Well, I enjoy the worship time at our church when we sing out. It's just been really uplifting to me today. I want to say thank you for singing and worshiping our Lord. And I know it's not for me, and it's not for Aaron, it's not for anybody else, for the Lord, but that is exciting to hear the church worshiping out with a fervor for Him. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We're going to look at verses 33 through 37 this morning as we continue studying through this. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Christ has been continually cutting to the heart of our spiritual condition. We are often, which is often painful because we like to be able to be perceived by our outward religiosity or our goodness. And Christ just smashes that and goes right on past that to the heart of who we really are. What our spiritual condition truly is. And we witness Christ slice through this first with the Beatitudes with completely countercultural ideas. Things that we would not expect to be heard. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These things that just seem totally unnatural to us. And Christ is going much deeper to our spiritual conditions. And then he drives a little bit further. He talks about being salt and light. If we are truly transformed, genuine believers, and have come by becoming poor in spirit before the Lord, He says, I want you to go out. I want you to be the salt and light to the world. Seasoning and making a difference. Taking light to the darkness. Taking seasoning to the world that needs God's grace. And then we're in a segment now where Christ is correcting common fallacies in teaching regarding the law, regarding the Word of God. Six times He's going to say, you have heard it said, and then He says something, dot, 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 and then He'll say, but I say unto you, as He delivers divine truth through this. And we've been watching Him go through this each of these different times. And let me just say, as I've been going through this and studying through this, What a difficult sermon this is. Can you imagine sitting on the hillside of Galilee and wanting to hear the preacher, wanting to hear Christ deliver the sermon, and everything He says is just, boy, it's just hammering home. It's stepping on our toes. You walk out of there, you can barely walk because your toes have been hammered so hard. This is such a in-your-face message, but His heartbeat is, I want what's best for you, and I want you to examine yourselves. I want you to see what God's intention and desire is. And so He goes now further, and He deals with, in this segment, He deals with our honesty, our integrity of speech, something that's rare in our day, was rare in that day also. I came across a comment by Daniel Webster. He said this, he said, there is nothing as powerful as the truth, and often nothing as strange. Boy, how sad that is. That there's nothing so powerful as the truth. Now, that's not sad. The sad part is that there's often nothing so strange. We are so accustomed to, in our culture today, to dishonesty, a lack of integrity in our speech. In fact, if you think about it, one of the first skills that we learn in our lives, we don't even get taught it by our parents. It's one of the first things after you learn to talk is we learn to lie. We learn to tell falsehoods in our lives. And it becomes almost commonplace and accepted in our world today. And honesty and integrity are not highly esteemed. We think, oh, a little white lie, well, if it gets you ahead or if it's easier, then it's okay. It's okay to do those things at times if it'll help out. Or if you have to cheat a little bit or lie a little bit to get to the top or to make a deal or whatever it might be, then go ahead. It's not just politicians, by the way, although they're prime candidates for that, which is why I think it's so difficult to determine who's going to do what anymore. But it's not just politicians. It's managers, students, it's children in a home, it's people doing their taxes, it's Christians. This is a battle, this is real, that we struggle with. Am I going to be a person of integrity? My speech is going to be right. It reminds me of the little boy who asked his mother, "Mommy, what is a lie?" To which she responded, "Son, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of need." That's sad to say, but that's the careless way our words are held today, are they not? Oh, I know it's wrong, but it really is helpful when I need it. And so Christ is calling this passage us to verbal integrity, to truth, to jawbone credit. That's what I want to title this morning's message, jawbone credit. The story is told about in 1878, a merchant in Bozeman, Montana. And he extended to Andrew Garcia what was called jawbone credit. Without putting anything into writing, he gave Garcia $300 worth of supplies for a hunting and trapping expedition, to which Garcia, the trapper, promised to return and pay his debt with hides and pelts from the expedition. But while Garcia was away and doing his expedition and trapping and all those things, hostile Indians moved into the area around Bozeman, making it dangerous for Garcia to return. In addition, the weather got extremely harsh, and so other trappers around Garcia were saying, "Hey, it's not worth it. Don't go back. They'll understand. Don't go back in there. It's a dangerous place to go." But Garcia would have nothing of it. He said, "I made my promise. I made my pledge that I would give back and I would return these pelts and pay for that what I owe." And he worked his way back in after a series of harrowing experiences and returned to the merchant with hides and pelts to pay his debt. He kept his word. He had that jawbone credit. I wonder if we have that. Well, this text today is, these words in our text this morning are coming from the one who declared that he is the way and the truth and the life. He is the one whose word is truth, Psalm 119, 160. And he presents us with a standard of truthfulness that is infinitely higher than the standards of men. He's calling the church to be as Paul called us to in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and the ground of truth. That's what we are to be. Christ is truth, and the church is in all regards to resemble its head. In our moral stands, in our holiness, "Be ye holy," 1 Peter 1, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We are to resemble our head, Jesus Christ, and He is the truth. And so we are to have that as our desire. We are reminded by the table right before us, the communion table, that Christ had jawbone credit. That what He said He was going to do, He did. What He says He's going to do, He's going to do. You can take it to the bank. Christ keeps His word. He said He's going to come and be the sacrifice for our sins and to lay it down. And He did so. And this is the new covenant in His blood. And He says, "I'm going to come back for you someday." He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And what He said He will do, He will do. He has jawbone credit. Do we have jawbone credit? Do we have that moral integrity of our speech? Or are we tempted to kind of shade the truth? Are we kind of tempted to say, as we're trying to maybe make business deals or do different things, to try to make it sound a little bit better than it really is and try to hide it? Or do we kind of fudge on some things sometimes? The church ought to be known, Christians ought to be known, genuine Christians, as this sermon deals with, this ought to be known by truth. So we're going to look at this and break this down this morning, and I want to call us, as Christ does, to this high standard of integrity this morning. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll dig apart. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our model, our example, our gift that we didn't deserve. And so, God, I pray as we look at His words, Lord, they're cutting words, they're deep, they penetrate to our very heart of who we are. God, I pray as we go through this whole series, the Sermon on the Mount, that we would continually be conforming ourselves in the likeness of Your dear Son. That we'd be continually transforming to become more like Christ. And so, God, I pray that You'd help us to not be conformed to this world. Help us to not take the regular patterns of, of saying what is convenient for our own sakes. And help us to be givers and followers of truth. I pray that you'd guide this time as we look at your word, that it would be meaningful and it'd be challenging to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to just walk this through. And the first thing I want us to see then this morning is the carnality of truth in verse 33. And Christ starts with the common teaching here when he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, let me just read the rest of this, because we're going to say, what in the world is he talking about? It almost seems like he's off on different little side tangents, and so it'll help as we kind of break it apart. He continues and says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I think the clearest part of that entire statement that we could just say, well, this makes sense, is let your yes be yes, and your no, no. What is all this talk about Jerusalem and your head and hair is turning white or gray and those things, and you're saying, boy, I'd like to figure out what he's talking about there. I'd like to figure out how to make my hair turn black or whatever color I want it to be. And this all seems very difficult. And so let's just kind of talk this through. And he starts with this statement, you have heard it said that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And you say, well, he seems like he kept throughout this pattern in these six different statements, you have heard it said, he would kind of attack a common teaching of the day. Well, what's wrong with this teaching? Nothing. Nothing's wrong with this teaching at all. This is actually a biblical amalgamation or conglomeration of Old Testament truths here. And so let's notice, first of all, the commandment. And I'm going to put in there a little slogan that we know, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, and it actually goes on and on. But he points out here in this the negative and the positive of oaths that were commanded and occurring throughout the Old Testament. And he uses two words that have the same root. You shall not swear falsely, you shall perform your oaths. Now, oaths and swear actually come from the same root word, horkos, meaning to pledge or to promise or to enclose with a fence or bind together. Obviously, the swear falsely, the falsely just simply implies the breaking of such. The stat, again, this is just simply a conglomeration of Old Testament truths. Let me just give some of them to you. Leviticus 19, 11 to 12, where it says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or one more, Deuteronomy 23, 21 and 22. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. And it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. So the idea here is that God is holding it in a very high, that if they swear by his name, that they must, that must be fulfilled. It must be done. In fact, this is what the third commandment is talking about. Exodus 20, verse 7, where it says, you shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The word there, in vain, literally means to lift up without any purpose. So God, it says, if you lift up my name as surety, there better be something behind it. If we pledge by that, if we hold up his name. You see, in the Old Testament, when you swore by someone, you were invoking that person, first of all, as a corroboration, a corroborating witness to attest to your works or to your words. Secondly, they were a judge against you if your words were found to be untrue. And so the Old Testament is full of oaths and pledges and promises all throughout. In fact, we find almost 200 different examples in the Old Testament alone of promises or pledging or oaths being made. And we hear this in this, both the corroborating witness and the judge aspect still today. We use these same terms of holding God as our witness. We will say things like, "As by God, I'm going to do it," or "As God is my witness," or "Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God," or "God help you if you're lying to me," or "Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." We use these pledges as, well, I'm holding this as there's a witness, a corroborating witness. God is my witness, but also there is a judgment or punishment if I don't do this. May God do to me also if this isn't true, or whatever this might be. In fact, we find Peter doing the same thing in Matthew 26, where we find that Jesus has been betrayed and taken. This is the night of his betrayal. And Peter follows in closely, comes to the house of Caiaphas, and there he is asked and questioned three different times, "Weren't you with him? Weren't you one of his followers?" He says, no, not me. I don't even know the man." Ask him again, the same thing. "No, I wasn't there. I don't know him." The third time it says that he begins to swear and say, "I know not the man." Now, I don't believe that he's talking about he's laying out, you know, four-letter curse words. He's making a pledge, "By God, I don't know the man." That's what he's saying. "God is my witness. God is my corroborating witness. I don't know him." He has made a false oath. That's what he's doing here. We're going to talk about why he does that in a few minutes. But then the rooster crows and Peter goes out. What's he do? He weeps bitterly. "Oh God, I invoked your name and I denied your son." And he goes out and weeps. He recognizes how serious this was. So the clear commandment was oaths and promise are serious matters. We must not just throw them around flippantly. We don't throw around God's name flippantly. That's a serious name. So then we say, well, this makes sense. I don't see the carnality in this. This is the commandment. Well, let's notice, secondly, the corruption. Here's what happened. They started developing an ancient form of, "Well, I crossed my fingers, so it's okay. I can get out of this. I get out of this pledge." Just like in our day, if the law is laid down, it's quick to be scrutinized to find where's the loopholes. What exactly does it say? And maybe it doesn't say this, and so I'm permitted to do that. We want to look for the loopholes, and we're trying to find that. And I want to notice 2 points regarding this. And the first is its perversion. You see, what had happened during the time of Christ was that the rabbis and religious leaders of the day had concocted loopholes to allow for deception. So they could actually use their oaths to lie, to deceive. It was a form of "I cross my fingers" type of thing. You know how we do that? Kids do that a lot today. You know, they'll be telling each other, "Oh, I promise I'll give you my cookie if you give me your ice cream." "Okay. Aha, I got your ice cream. I had my fingers crossed and I got them both," right? Maybe your kids didn't do that. Is that wrong for a dad to do that to his kids? That is curious. Not that, you know, I don't know why that would come up, but we use that a lot of times. We use that, "I cross my fingers." And so they were teaching, the rabbis and the religious leaders were teaching, that vows that were in the name of the Lord were somehow more rigidly binding than vows that were not made in the name of the Lord. And you can see their logic as we see the Lord. They were vowing by different things here. As he goes on, he talks about, "Don't swear by Jerusalem, don't swear by the earth, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by your head." They had developed all these things. "Well, I swear by heaven and earth." What they'd concocted was, "Well, as long as you didn't swear by God's name, you were okay. You could break that oath. If you could swear," and so people think, "Well, they swore by heaven and earth, it must be true." They'd say, "Nope, we're not bound by that. I can get out of that, and it wasn't wrong." That was their "I crossed my fingers" idea, their mentality they developed. So they were swearing by all these different things. If you made a vow in the name of Jerusalem, well, maybe there's a little more flexibility there. But you make a vow on your own head, maybe there's a little more flexibility. But if you make your vow in the name of the Lord, it's a very serious vow. That was the corruption of the day. In fact, R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes, he says, "The Mishnah devotes one whole section. The Mishnah is the rabbinical teachings of the law. Teaches one whole section called Shebuoth, meaning oaths, to an elaborate discussion, of when oaths are binding and when they are not. They developed, even in their teachings, times when they said oaths aren't binding. The results were incredible. There was an ongoing epidemic of frivolous swearing and oaths that were continually mingled with everyday speech. They would say, "By your life," or "By my beard," and "May I never see the comfort of Israel if," and there was an inevitable trivialization of everyday language and integrity. It became common practice to convince another that you are telling the truth while lying by bringing some person or eminent object into reference. The reference was very subtle. This plan was very subtle. He says, one rabbi taught that if one swore by Jerusalem, one was not bound. But if one swore toward Jerusalem, it was binding. Evidently because that in some way it implied the divine name. He says, all of this produced in its adherents a profound spiritual schizophrenia. I'm not telling the truth, but I'm really not lying. Their use of oaths were like children saying, "I have my fingers crossed so I don't have to tell the truth." And so that's what was going on. That was the corruption of the day. And basically what it had done was two things. They had wrongfully categorized truth. They had wrongfully put into little subsections, well, it's okay here, and this is truth, and this is not, and they had wrongfully put in different categories, and Christ is going to correct that with the following verses. Don't swear by heaven, don't swear by earth, don't swear by your head, don't swear by your beard, all this stuff, because God is in charge of all that. And so he expects his people to be a people of truth, but also they had trivialized truth. Integrity was no longer held to a standard, a high standard. They had trivialized truth in that day. That's why in Matthew 23, don't turn there, I'll just flip to it just for a moment, in the great section where Christ is speaking to the Pharisees, the great woes, and he gives all these different woes. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And he says, you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, it's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for what is greater, the gold of the temple, which sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. And whoever swears by the gift that it's on it is obliged to perform. And he goes, starts attacking. This is ridiculous, he says. This is stupid, and it's ignorant to believe that God isn't over all these things. And so he's going to correct this corruption here. And so let's deal with, secondly, on this. That was the perversion, but let's deal with the persuasion. Why do we lie? Where did all this come from? Where's this from? Well, really, the end of this section tells us, it says, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one, the father of lies. It's Satan who tries to get us to say, you gotta just shade the truth a little bit here. It's Satan who is the one who gets us to say, you don't have to hold the moral integrity of truth in all times. It's okay to. And that's exactly who he is. He's the father of lies. And so Christ points out that the end of this segment here, this is the battle of our flesh over truth. So why do we lie? Why do we lie? If we are people of truth, we are saved by Jesus Christ, the God of truth, who gave his blood for us and died on the cross for our sins. Why do we lie? Let me give you three reasons why I think we lie. First is maliciousness. In order to take advantage of others, it is to improperly portray someone else. Sometimes this involves intentionally harming others, to villainize someone else for our own gains. Sometimes we lie to tear other people down. We paint a wrong picture of them. It's maliciousness. Oh, you don't know this person like I do. Boy, if you knew what they had done over here, and we begin to maliciously not tell the whole truth. Or we try to shade it because we want to tear down their reputation. Maliciousness is sometimes the reasoning behind our lack of integrity there. The second reason is selfishness. Here's where we improperly portray ourselves. We want to build ourselves up. We'll say, oh, you don't know them. But boy, let me tell you about who I am. Maybe it's because we're trying to get a promotion. Oh, you don't want to hire, you don't want to give them a promotion. Look how good I am. Oh, they don't do a great job, but look how good I am. And we improperly paint ourselves. We self-promote. And so to get that promotion or to paint an inflated, prideful picture of ourselves or to gain something, we will lie. So it's selfishness. The third reason is fearfulness. We lie out of fear of the consequences if we tell the truth. It's really a lack of faith. That's exactly why Peter lied in Matthew 26. He was afraid that what's happening to Christ would happen to him. And so he lies out of fearfulness. Well, I don't want that to happen. It's a lot of times why young people lie. Well, to be honest, a lot of times why older people lie. All the way through. We lie out of fear. And my children will lie because they're afraid of punishment. Well, I don't want to get punished. I don't want to get a spanking, whatever it might be. Let me say to young people here for a moment, it is so important that you learn now to tell the truth. Learn not to lie. If you did something wrong, own it. It's going to be a whole lot better for you if you tell the truth. They find out that you lied and you did wrong, well, you got it coming now. It's always a whole lot better to tell the truth. And one lie often leads to a second and a third and a fourth. And next thing you know, we can't trust you anymore. Learn from the very beginning, young people, to be people of integrity. Tell the truth. And parents, teach that to your kids. Train them to tell the truth. Train them if they lie, the punishment's going to be worse. Train them if they tell you the truth, that the punishment's going to be a whole lot less. In fact, it was Susanna Wesley who actually taught this. She shared that whenever her children would voluntarily come and confess to her their sin, truly repentant of it, she would always spare them the punishment. She would not even punish them at all. Why? Because she wanted to teach them the value of telling the truth. And she wanted to show them the reward of telling the truth, and she wanted to inculcate in them truth telling. There's an evidence there, a desire for truth. And so here's what we have in this first part. There's a carnality of truth is being shifted and jaded. So let's go to the second point of Christ's words here and the clarification of truth in verses 34 to 37, where Christ begins with, "But I say unto you." And he starts to become very clear and the truth becomes evident. However, this is still a very high standard. And so there's two points here in this clarification. "But I say unto you," as he says there, he says, "Do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your own head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." So the first thing we're seeing is that there is no separate categories of truth. Do not, and he goes on there, there's not separate categories. Now, some look at this question, they say, well, why did he say do not swear at all? Is he saying it's wrong ever to promise anything, ever to make a vow? And there are those who hold that position. The Essenes of the day, the Quakers of our day today, who would hold that, say that any time it is wrong to make a vow. Don't make wedding vows. Don't stand in court and swear on the Bible and those things. And they would hold that the Bible is teaching, that Christ is teaching, don't ever make a vow. Now, I would hold that that's a wrong, incorrect interpretation, and most people today would agree with that as well. In fact, you can see that he doesn't stop there, and he gives the clarification, don't swear by Jerusalem, by your head, by the temple, by different things here. He's making it clear, be truthful. Don't swear if you're going to hide the truth and you're going to break it. So that's not what he's talking about. In fact, you go throughout the Old Testament, there was so many saints of the old throughout the Bible that made pledges and promises. We have Abraham making pledges and making even his servant to make pledges to him. We have Isaac making pledges. We have Jacob and Laban. We have David and Jonathan making pledges. We have Joshua. We have Ruth making pledges. And all the time the Bible holds that as a valuable high standard. Not to mention, we even find God himself making pledges throughout the Bible. And right in the very beginning, Genesis 9, after the great deluge, the great flood, And God makes a pledge, I will never again flood the earth or destroy the earth by a flood again. And he puts a symbol in the sky to remind us. Every time you see the rainbow, you'll remember, that's my pledge. I'm a God who keeps his word, who keeps his promises, and I will never destroy the earth by a flood again. We find all throughout, he makes pledges to Abraham. He makes pledges to all of mankind. He's going to send a redeemer, one who would pay the punishment for our sins. And so God is a God who makes pledges. We find Paul in the New Testament making pledges in 2 Corinthians 1 and Romans 1. Jesus himself makes pledges after this. In Matthew 26, when he testifies under oath, when Caiaphas says, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ. Basically, he's saying, I am putting you under oath, and by the name of God, tell us the truth. And Christ actually breaks his silence that he's been keeping at that point, and he says, thou hast said. He actually swears under oath and affirms it. In fact, we even have today on the table before us. He says, this blood is a new covenant in my blood. It's a new oath that he has sealed it, he has secured and fastened for us salvation through his blood, and that he's coming again for us. He says, I'm giving you my word. And so I don't believe at all that this is an abolishment of oaths. So it's okay to say your wedding vows. It's okay to be in court and to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So what is he saying here? Well, basically he is condemning the ruse of the religious leaders who swore oaths to split theological hairs, who were using these different little corruptions here to try to tell lies, but to make it sound like they're telling truths. That's what he's condemning. And so his emphasis here is that it doesn't matter what you swear by because God is in and over all. He says there, don't swear by heaven, for that's God's throne. He's in charge of that. So you can't swear by something that he's in control of. Don't swear by the earth, for that's his footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem, that's the city of the great king. Not even by your head, because you can't control that. He's the one who makes your hairs white or black. Or in some of your situations, makes your hairs fall out or stay in. God's in control of all that. You can't control that, so don't swear by things that you don't have control of because you're invoking God through all that. That's what he's saying. So he says, then just tell the truth. Don't make promises that you aren't going to keep. And so the point is this, and here's a critical point that we see here that really has ramifications that are far-reaching. I want you to get this. God has no separate categories of sacred and secular. Get that. Let that sink in for a moment. God does not separate and have separate categories of sacred or secular. God's over all of it. Now think about that as that works out. God is in control of what you take as entertainment. God has control of, and it is sacred still to God based upon what you do with your leisure time, what you listen to in your music. There isn't separate categories of sacred and secular. Christ says he's over all of it. So don't try to divide it and say, well, it's okay for me to get outside the bounds because he didn't specifically say here, so I can stand over here and I'm okay. He says, wrong. You are in an entire circle that God's over everything. There isn't separate boundaries for sacred and secular. And we like to think that a lot of times. We like to think, okay, God, you don't have control over, you don't have a say over my music. It's okay for me to listen to whatever I want to listen to because it's mine. That's my own pleasure. It's my own entertainment. My own. God says, no. Everything is to glorify me. All of it. All things were created by me and for me. So there is no secular, there is only sacred. There is sacred and there is sinful. That's really a better way to put it. That's what he's telling us. Now that doesn't mean that music is wrong. Doesn't mean that leisure is wrong. It doesn't mean that entertainment or pleasure is wrong. He's just saying, make sure in all those things, you don't say God doesn't have a realm over this. This is mine and not yours, God. He says, no, God is over all of that. He needs to have complete control over every area of your life. William Barclay, in his commentary, wisely elaborates on this. He says, here's a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments, in some of which God is involved and in others of which He is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or the factory or the office. There cannot be one kind of conduct in the church and another kind of conduct in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He is everywhere, all through life, and in every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in His name, He hears all words. And there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into any transaction. He will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. That's a great thing for us to dwell on, to meditate on that. The point is clear that if we are God's people and bear His name, all our speech, all our activity, everything we do is under God and needs to be taken seriously. Christ is taking the standard that was a common, corrupted standard of the day and raising it back up. He's saying, be people of truth. So which takes us to our second point there, that not only is there no separate categories, do not, but He says, there's no shades of truth. Be, but let. And He adds matter-of-factly here, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Speak the truth always. So this goes deeper to the heart. There are not shades of truth. There are no little white lies or half-truths. Those are all black lies. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you believe it, say it. If you think it, now let me clarify that. That needs some clarification. That doesn't mean that you always have to speak your mind. There is a lot of wisdom in sometimes just flatly holding your tongue. This doesn't mean that you know, after church gets over and say, yes, I get to say what I think about those people. Let me go tell them right now because pastor said I need to let my yes be yes and my no be no and I need to tell them what I think. That's not what it's talking about. This is when you are going to give, this is what I think, and you're asked or whatever to tell the truth. Don't shade it. Don't lie about it. Even with good intentions. Sometimes we lie with good intentions, right? Well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I want them to feel good about themselves. A word spoken in love. Love rejoices in the truth. And so out of love, share the truth, but share it out of love. It's okay to tell that. If they're asking your opinion, they value your opinion. And so share the truth with it. And so, men, that puts us in a really tough spot, I know. When your wife asks you things that you say, boy, I just wish you wouldn't ask that. But tell the truth. Because God's name is always at stake. It reminds me of a story of a teacher who was in a hospital, was hospitalized, and Mrs. Fisher was her name. She was recovering from surgery, and she got a card from her class that read, "Dear Mrs. Fisher, your class wishes you a speedy recovery by a vote of 15-4. Blatant honesty. Isn't that good? Just say it what it is. That's what Christ is calling us to. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just state it out. So now let's walk into one last point before we go to our communion time together. The code of truth. Let's work this out a little bit. Let's flesh this out. And I want to do this by wrapping up by asking two questions of application. The first question is this. Why does it really matter? Why does this matter so much? I mean, is it a big deal? Well, it matters for three reasons. Because God's presence demands truth. God's presence demands truth. Let me give you a couple of verses on that. Psalm 15 is the first one. In Psalm 15, 1 through 2, it says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." Then it goes on in verse 4 and says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Who can dwell in God's presence? The one who speaks the truth in his heart, who even swears to his own hurt and does not change. Psalm 24, 3-4. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. God says, you want to be in my presence? I'm a God of truth. So be a people of truth. This matters because of God and who he is. It matters because if we want to walk with God, have fellowship with God, we need to be a people of God who reflect him in integrity. And so God's standard is absolute truthfulness. Of every person, he demands truth in the inmost being, Psalm 51, verse 6. It matters, secondly, because God condemns lying. I mean, that's pretty obvious. In Scripture, we see that. One of the six things that God hates, that is an abomination to him in Proverbs 6, is a lying tongue. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. Again, in Proverbs 12, 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to him. James 5, 12 almost echoes Jesus' words here when James says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. Why? He continues and says, lest you fall into judgment. And then Revelation 21 in verse 8 starkly says, all liars have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And so it matters because God condemns lying. It matters because God's standard is integrity, and in his presence is what he demands is truth, but he also condemns lying. But thirdly, one last reason why it matters is because his testimony is at stake. If the church is the pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, if we come by Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, then our speech ought to be representations of that. If we are representatives, ambassadors of Christ, if we are Christians, little Christs, and so then the gospel that we present is either helped or hindered by our words and by our lives. If non-Christians can trust us in business matters, they will more likely to believe us when we speak about the gospel. As German theologian Helmut Tillich, he stated, the avoidance of one small fib may be a stronger confession of faith than a whole Christian philosophy championed in lengthy, forceful discussion. Basically, it is this. Our world is looking for truth, and integrity of tongue stands out. If we want to be validated ambassadors of the gospel, we must be people of verbal integrity. If we want to share the truth of salvation, then we need to recognize the importance of being people who speak the truth. And so it's very important. So that brings me to one last question then. What does this look or sound like? How do we notice? What does this just flesh out? Well, first is be truthful. Be truthful. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I mean, it's very just blatant there, very laid out in front of us. Have you ever heard of people who sign the dotted line to pay for something and then skip town? He says, no, if you put your name on it, do it. Even if you are a co-signer, which, by the way, be very cautious in those matters. I heard one time on a radio program, a caller called in and he was talking about he had co-signed for someone for a car for a cousin, and then that cousin skipped town and left and didn't want anything to do with it anymore. And he said, now the bank is after me and I don't want to pay for it. And the Christian counselor on the line said, well, that is a problem because you're liable for it. And the man said, well, I just want to return the car, but they don't want the car back. They want the money. And I don't have the money. He says, well, then you shouldn't have co-signed for it. Because you put your name on that, you swore to it, you are held responsible for it. So what he's calling us is saying, be the truth, stand for truth. And if you are going to fulfill that pledge, don't make the pledge. Don't put your name down when you can't hold it. And so let your word and your integrity mean something. So be truthful, and then secondly, be faithful. Be dependable. Be a person who is faithful to His word and promises, a person who can be trusted and confided in. The Marines slogan, you know it, Semper Fidelis, Semper Fi, forever faithful. You can trust me, it's stating, I won't quit. I'm going to do what I said I came to do. You can trust the Marines. That's a character trait that God rewards and praises. Even we see that in the parable of the just stewards in Matthew 25. And he says, well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful in little things. I'll make you ruler over many. God is saying, I value and praise faithfulness, dependability. Be faithful. Jerry Bridges writes in his book, The Fruitful Life, regarding our current society, he says, dependability has taken a decided back seat to personal desire or convenience. I'll keep my commitment if it's convenient, seems to be the attitude of our day. Boy, that used to really bother me, especially when I was a youth pastor for several years. And, you put together an activity and you have teenagers sign up for it. Oh, we'll be there, Pastor Shipe, and you arrange all the transportation, you arrange the food and all that stuff, and you make these things, and then the day comes and half of them don't show up, and you're saying, well, now what do I do? I got all this stuff. And it made me so angry that even parents would allow them if something else came along. Well, we didn't want to do that anymore. We want to go do this instead. And I used to preach on this. I used to preach on Psalm 15, probably out of bitterness rather than out of a heart of truth. Blessed is a man who swears to his own hurt and changes it not. You put your name down. I'd tell him, don't put your name down unless you're going to be there. I'd rather you not put it down if you're not going to be there. And that used to so bother me because dependability is such a rare commodity in our day today. Someone who say, I'll do it, I will be there, and then sticks with it. So if we're going to be people who put our name on it, be faithful. Be truthful and be faithful. Can you be trusted? Are you a faithful person? Let me close with pointing you towards the one who is truthful and faithful, God. Hebrews 6, verse 17 says that God made an oath and sealed it for our benefit. It says, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil which the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. You know what he's saying is? You want to know the one thing above everything else that you can put your faith and your confidence in? It's God. That He has sealed it by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has entered into the veil, and He has made a way that we can also come into the veil to the presence of Jesus Christ, that we might have an eternal hope. Because He says, I have sealed it, and I have given it by my own pledge. I'm a God who cannot change and cannot lie. The one place that you could put complete confidence in is that you can't fix your sin problem, but Jesus fixed it for you. God fixed it for you by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. He shed His blood, and He said, you know what? That is the perfect sealing of that. I'll never go back on that. I will never take away your salvation. And when you place your faith and trust in me, you can have an eternal hope that you're my child, and I'm going to take you home to be with me. Do you know that truth? Do you know that God of truth? We're getting ready just a moment to come to the table that reminds us of that. Christ even said, this cup, this bread is a symbol of my broken body. This cup is a symbol of my shed blood for you, and it is a new covenant in my blood. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He says, I want you to continually take this to remember you serve a God who does not lie. He's a God you can depend on. He's a God who says He's coming back for you. And so take this in remembrance of me until I return. That we hold fast and we're reminded of the God that we serve, a truthful God. Do you know Him? Have you placed your faith and trust in the eternal, immutable God and what He's done for you on the cross through Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us that if we have not done that, we are sinners determined or destined for judgment, condemnation, and hell. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where you can repent of your sins, turn from it, and say, I don't want to walk in that anymore. I want to walk, I want to trust what God has done for me. I want to walk a new life. I want to be reborn into a family of God. I want to be His child. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want to believe on what Christ did for me. Will you repent unto God and believe unto Jesus Christ? If you do, you can have salvation. If you do, you can have that eternal hope that you can rest everything upon. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank You for the gift of Jesus Christ. The words of Christ here where He comes and He lays out for us the importance of truth. Lord, if there's any here this morning that have never placed their faith and trust in the One who is truth, place their faith and trust in You to repent of their sins, to turn back to You, God, recognizing their sin, recognizing they need to turn from that and to walk in holiness and to believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. God, I pray that today there'd be that day of salvation. That today they'd say, I want to believe on Christ. I want to change my direction. I want that eternal hope. Lord, I pray that You'd work in hearts if there's any here that need that eternal hope today. Lord, maybe there's some in our church that we have not held that standard of truth the way we ought. We need to confess that we have been untruthful. We have not modeled and exampled You the way we should. And so, God, I pray that today also that we would, Lord, recognize that there is free grace and forgiveness if we have strayed. And help us to get back on track and say, yes, we're going to be people of truth. We're going to be ambassadors of the truth. We're going to model it. We're going to be a church that models and displays its head, Jesus Christ. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.